Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, thank you. You give us such wonderful blessings, nice, warm, and comfortable place to be, good friends, and most especially your precious word. And Lord, thank you for all the technology we have here. I pray that you would help us to work it correctly, for it to do what it's supposed to do, that we won't be distracted, but able to focus upon your word and what you have for us today. We pray your presence in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Okay, today we're going to continue in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We've been talking about not only Paul's visit to Berea and the establishment of the Berean church, but Paul then going down to Athens, which was, of course, the sort of cultural center of the world at the time. We spoke about some of the philosophical background of Athens and how Paul was grieved as he saw so many of the idols that were there. So, beginning, here we are with, I see, I think we've missed our passage. Let's see. Bum, 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 bum. Here we are. No. There we go. All right, so we're in Athens. We had talked about the Acropolis, large protrusion of rocks that was there in Athens above the city, and we have the Parthenon, and you see over here Mars Hill, the Acropolis on the side where the philosophers would meet. And another view, great place. Here's a backside of Mars Hill. These are the philosophers we talked about in particular last time. We have Epicurus, who was the founder of the Epicurean philosophy. Not that it was hedonism and gluttony, but it was to find pleasure. What's the best that life has? So they wanted to find pleasure, avoid pain. But if you had too much of this, then you became bored, right? And you see this in the drug use in Hollywood today, for example, too much. And so they saw wisdom as being able to find this balance, to be able to enjoy all these things. And then on the right, you have a bust of Zeno of Citium, and he was considered the founder of Stoicism. Of course, Stoicism basically said, we can't control the world, the life, but we can control how we react to it, our own thoughts, our own reactions. And so they were able or sought to not so much just avoid the pain or pleasure, but focused on who they were within. And so you see these kind of competing ideas, which, as we talked about yesterday, tended to be the case with the philosophies that were expressed. You have philosophy seeking truth, and what is the definition of truth? What is reality? And then one side would present one thing, and another school would come up with another, and people would be discouraged because you couldn't mix the two didn't come together, and so there became a cynicism and a sense of defeat, and they just went to practical. Well, what do we do right now? What do we do today? And they would end up with the empiricism and stoicism as a response to the failure to come up with truth, to understanding truth. And so you have this dynamic which goes on in Athens for hundreds of years and comes to the time when Paul shows up, beginning again then in Acts 17. Verse 16 to 33. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in a synagogue with the Jews, with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples." You're talking to the idolatrous Athenians. Now, this is a total slap in the face. This is a total confrontation with their ideas of who God is. "Does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us, each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." See, what Paul is doing here is he's actually going back and answering the philosophical questions that the people had. He's talking about what is being, what is the nature of reality. And he's answering these questions the way he's speaking to them. And embedded in the words, I was doing some study about this, and in a sense, I was a little discouraged that I didn't have a PhD in philosophy, because it's really fascinating as you begin to unwrap the terminology he's using and how it goes back directly to the questions that these philosophers, that Plato and Socrates had about the not only the meaning, but what is life? How do you define life? And he's doing it here. He's saying this life is defined by God. And he is the one who gives life. He gives breath to all things. He is made. He's the creator God. And he has from one blood, every nation of men, he's sovereign over that on all the face of the earth and determine the preappointed times and the boundaries. He is sovereign over the affairs of men. You go to war one nation against another, and yet God is the one who has set the boundaries. God's the one who has determined what empires will rule and what empires will fall. This comes back to God. And it's interesting because this idea of God, not just as a general description of all these lesser gods, there were uses of the word to actually, early on in the Greek philosophies, to refer to an individual God, the God. There was in their deep past an understanding, there was a God. And he's emphasizing this, he's bringing it out, and he's talking about how he is involved in not only everybody's life, but in the lives of the guys who are listening right there. And they're kind of, really? Really? But God does all this. He deals with men in various ways so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, and so he's really expanding the mentality of the people here. We're the offspring of God. God has created us. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like silver or gold, something that we can manipulate and make and shape. Oh, this is Athena. This is Zeus. No, it's not. You made it, and God made you. It's not right. something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these things of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day. There's a day of judgment. There's also a day. Today is the day of repentance, right? When God allows us to turn back to him from our rebellion. But he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined and believed. Now, that's kind of interesting, because some men joined and believed. Now, there are some people who say, some commentators who say, Paul really messed up here in Acts chapter 17. He got too philosophical in his discussions. And he didn't leave a church like he, you know, we hear about the church in other places that he left. And so by the time he gets to Corinth, he determines to know nothing but Jesus Christ. I'm not going to talk in the terms of the philosophers, right? The problem with that is he did leave people. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. He did leave believers there, which is the definition of a church. So I don't buy into that one. However, some men joined and believed among him, and he gives a couple of names. Dionysus, the Areopagite, a man named Mimaris, and others with them. Areopagite. If I don't look at it, I can say it. Okay, so you have in his sermon, God, or Paul talks about God as the creator of all, he's the sustainer of all, he's the ordainer of all, and we should seek him. Seek after him. In fact, the word there is to grope. As I said, some people think he was too philosophical in his approach, and you have to kind of unpack some of the ideas he had. But God was using Paul in a big way, and I think maybe in a way that is bigger than we understand. So I wanted to come back to Acts chapter 17 today, because I think there's something very important that happens in this account that is easily missed. If any of you read Don Richardson? Don Richardson wrote a series of books. These are his first three books. Peace Child. Don Richardson was a missionary for 15 years with the Sawi people in Indonesia, and this was a tough tribe. You know, high mountainous tribes. They were headhunters, and they didn't waste not want not. They were also cannibals. So he spent 15 years with these people, bringing the gospel to them. That's this first book, Peace Child. He writes another book, Lords of the Earth, also about a tribe area in Indonesia. And that those people were also headhunters and cannibals, and had their gods had a particular dislike of women and children. So it's kind of tragic stories, but you see the gospel breaking into just impossible situations, impossibly dark and ugly, and he lived this. Now, Don is an interesting guy, because he went on from there, and he wrote a number of other books, and he became a missionary at large for World Team, and then on studying Islam for quite a number of years. But he... for about two generations, really had a, and still today, a major impact on missiology, what we call missiology, or the study of missions. If you go to seminary, you can take classes on missiology. You can become a missiologist, and that's kind of a precursor to being a, bet you can guess what?
Missionary,
right. This idea of going out, carrying out the Great Commission, not just to the people next door, but to people who are so totally different, we have really no understanding, and most of us would have no idea where to begin. And so he became very, very influential, and his stuff is taught in many, many seminaries. And his third book, which I don't know if it's the most popular, but his third book kind of looked at these first two, and he takes principles of what God is doing. His several situations are talked about in the book, and he focuses more on not just the historic events, 1, 2, 3, but what's behind it. He kind of goes into how God is doing this, how God is working through missionaries to bring about the Great Commission. Some of the principles that God uses, and therefore becomes really important for you as the missionary to understand and key into. Now, and I would recommend anybody who wants to get these books, they're great books. In this third book, Eternity in Their Hearts, Don starts off with a discussion about Acts chapter 17. In fact, it's this part in Athens, and really focuses upon the statement where Paul says, "I see among all your many gods, there is one altar to the unknown God." Now, what Don Richardson does in his discussion of to the unknown God of this is he goes back and he looks at a number of historical sources, and he pieces together the story of what most likely happened to lead up to this event where Paul is able to discuss with the Athenians the God who is, whom they do not know. So the story starts back in about the 6th century B.C. The 6th century B.C. There was a king, Megalakus, and he had a revolt, and the people, the Cylons, or the revolt, were defeated, and the king said, "All right, just lay down your arms, and I'll give you amnesty." They all laid down their arms and said, "Okay, we're done. You've got us in a corner." And he took them all and he killed them. He says, "Well, I'm not going to deal with you people again, so I've got you," and he killed them. Well, sometime after that, a terrible plague broke out in the city. And a lot of this is in history. Like I said, Plato mentioned some of it in the Divine Law. And the plague breaks out, and of course the people of the day say, "What have we done?" And the prophet says, "Well, you've offended, you've done this evil. You gave your word, and then you just and then you as a people killed the people who had surrendered." And so they said, "Well, we're sorry, you know, we offended you, Zeus." And they made an offering to one god, and they made an offering to another, and they started making offering to all kinds of gods. And it didn't work. And this is bad. The city is in the grips of a terrible plague. And so they go to the oracle, and they say, "What do we need to do?" And the oracle says, "Well, this is what happened. There's a god who's God is mad at you, and you need to make an offering of atonement to this god." And they say, "Which god? Which god?" And she says, "I don't know. But there is somebody who knows, and his name is Epimenides. We heard him before. He is one of the philosophers. He was a poet, philosopher, scientist of his day. He lived down in Crete, all the way down here, midway into the Mediterranean Sea. So they had to come down from Athens to Crete to find Epimenides. And they found Epimenides, and they brought him back. And he comes up to Athens and looks at all the gods, and remember last week, Epimenides was the one who is credited with saying it must be easier to find an idol than a man in Athens. There were so many. There were already probably hundreds of statues, idols, in the city at that time. It's also suggested that Nicias, the man who was sent down to get Epimenides, said You may as well bring a rock to a quarry as bring another god to our city. You know, it's like, we have lots. So he gets to Athens and he says, all right, what's the god? He says, I don't know. What god should we sacrifice to? He says, well, I don't really know. But he says, I have three assumptions. Number one, there is still another god who is offended and needs to be appeased. Number two, he is great enough and good enough to do something about the plague, because apparently he's brought it, right? So he's great enough, and if he's that great, he's probably good enough to do something about the plague if we invoke his help. And number three, any god great enough and good enough to do something about the plague is probably also great and good enough to smile upon us in our ignorance if we acknowledge our ignorance and call upon him. So those are the three points of his logic. And really, what the thing that grabs the attention is the humility that he was asking of the Athenians. They had scoured the world, the known world, to find the gods of the various peoples and brought the gods back to Athens. They thought they knew everything. They thought they had everything. They thought they were the wisest, most brilliant people on the face of the earth. And in some ways, you can make an argument that their great philosophers, their Plato, their Socrates, etc., were some of the smartest men who ever lived. And Epimenides was saying, we need to be humble enough to acknowledge our ignorance. So the story goes like this. He says, I want you to bring tomorrow morning to the Areopagus, the area there before the hill. Here's the Areopagus, and you can see there was kind of a hillside that went up, and perhaps at that time it was more covered with just grass. I don't know, but there's this hillside that goes up, and he says, I want you to bring two flocks of sheep. Well, sheep, and they need to be two different colors. I want you to bring black sheep, and I want you to bring white sheep, because we don't know which sheep this god will choose, but we're going to let him choose. But you do need to make sure that they are all very healthy, robust. Bring the best sheep you have to this hillside and bring a batch of stonemasons with you. So all the elders show up the next morning, bright and early next morning. The flock of sheep are there. The stonemasons are there with their stones. And Epimenides says, all right, we'll let the sheep go. So they let the sheep go, and the sheep, it's early morning. So if you watch sheep, they get hungry, right? They've been penned up all night. They go out. The immediate thing a sheep is going to do, he's going to eat until he's full. And then people are thinking, well, they're just going to eat until they're full. And Epimenides say, now I want you to follow each sheep. Have a man follow each sheep and watch them. And if the sheep doesn't eat, just doesn't continue to eat, but settles down, lies down in the grass, we're going to assume that because it's an unnatural thing that God is choosing, this God, whoever it is choosing this sheep. And this is how he can tell us. But follow them all, right? We don't know which one God might choose. So they go out, and sure enough, a sheep here and a sheep there settle down in the grass and do not eat. And the idea, why was it several? Because if it was just one, you might say, well, that sheep was really sick and nobody knew it. But you have a number of sheep out of this large flock that went out, and they just didn't eat their breakfast. They just settled down. And so they marked the spot, and they brought the stonemasons in, and each spot that that one of these sheep had settled down, they built quickly built an altar. And by afternoon, late afternoon, the altars were ready, and they sacrificed those sheep upon them. Now, the interesting thing, according to the story, is that the plague was stopped. And within a week, everybody had recovered from whatever had gone on. So They were like, this is fantastic. This is wonderful. We need to honor this God. What should we call him? And Epimenides said, we don't know. And for us to say, give him a name, is arrogance. We know he's there. Let's admit humbly our ignorance. And so on the altar, they inscribe to an unknown God. So the whole point of these altars was an admission that for all of their intelligence, for all of their scouring the earth to bring in their gods and doing these sacrifices and all the effort that had gone into this, their sins were not covered. And the only way they could get to God, it's interesting, the word that we used earlier, I think I have a slide in here, but remember the word he says, grope? That we, the hope that men would seek him and grope after him. The idea behind groping, it's like if you put a blindfold on or you were blind and you're trying to find something, what do? You go out and you're reaching with your hand and you're touching and you're trying to find whatever object it is. That's what groping is. We're limited, we're blind, but we're seeking. We're working to find. And that's what Paul says in Acts 17. It's interesting, yeah. Titus, in 1:12-13, Paul, again, quotes Epimenides. And he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. I lie all the time. Is that a true statement? Well, if the lying all the time is true, then the fact that it's a true statement is not true because I just lied, right? And so this is sort of the philosopher's conundrum that he's attributed with, coming up with. But anyway, Epimenes, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So it's just kind of interesting. Paul apparently was quite familiar with Epimenides. In Psalm 51, we have really an amazing passage that sheds light into our darkness. He says, for you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. It wasn't the sheep on the little altars. It wasn't the blood that God was thirsty for, whether it was on a Greek altar or a Hebrew altar. The blood of bulls and goats is just blood of bulls and goats. It's not something that God needs. He wants his sustenance, which is kind of the old idea that some people had about this. No, God doesn't delight in these things. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. What did the Greeks finally do? They said, God, we are limited. God, we know we have sinned. We don't know who you are, but we need you to forgive us. That's a broken and contrite spirit. The basic point behind this whole story of the altars that had been built on Mars Hill. These, O God, you will not despise. But it's not just Mars Hill. This is a principle about God and man, the relationship between God and man today. Not just back then. Psalm 51 is tremendous, as I said. You go back to the beginning, he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Remember, Epimenides was looking for a God who was great but good. He understood that this is who this God would be. Having mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Who's cleansing him from his sin? His own? I'm gonna do it. I'm gonna be tough.
I'm going to clean up my life, pull myself up on my bootstraps. No.
The psalmist says, wash me. You cleanse me from my sin.
Those people couldn't get rid of their sin. The plague hung on them like a disease, like leprosy,
that was slowly killing their city. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Verses 5-8, go on. Behold, I was brought forth iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold.
Okay.
So we're talking about, I'm a sinner. It's true. He starts off with this statement, I'm a sinner. It's true. But what is God looking for? You desire truth in the inward parts.
God wants truth in me.
And then you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop. This brought forth iniquity, the sin that's from my birth. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. You know, hyssop they used to sprinkle the blood on the doorways and the books and the purification ceremonies. And I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be watered whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice.
You want joy in your life? You want gladness?
You got to start with truth.
What is truth? The truth is, I don't know. I don't know God. I don't know who He is. I'm a sinner. All the things that we wrap up in this word, humility. A real humility. I'm not able to do all this. That's the truth of who I am. God, I cannot lie to you. I can't come to you and pretend that I'm a tough guy, that I'm doing great things for you, God. I can't lie to you, God. I have doubts. I am broken. I can give you what I have. Please strengthen me to give you more. That is a truth of my weakness, my dependence upon Him. Dependence upon Him. Remember, that's what Paul was talking about in his sermon. Right? Paul said that God is the creator. God is the sustainer. God is the ordainer, the keeper of nations and their place and their times. We are dependent upon Him. That's the truth. That's the truth. This is a new way of looking at things. This is a really new way of looking at things. And therefore, we get to 1 Corinthians 7. Let each one remain in the calling, in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he is called while free is Christ's slave. See what he's saying here? He's like, you ever see those old psychological tests when they were trying to study how the brain worked, and they would give people these glasses and the glasses would turn everything upside down. Ever see that? And they would, the people would put these glasses on and they go, whoa, and they'd be all off balance and they'd be kind of stumbling around. But within a couple of days, their brains reoriented and they thought that was normal. And by the end of the week, they're walking around just fine with the world that they're seeing upside down, inverted. They took the glasses off and they were stumbling around again. So a new perspective, turning the world upside down, if you will, is what God does to us. He says, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Look at it differently. Understand from God's perspective. Don't look at it as a mere worldly person. Even to the degree that's like, don't get bummed out if you're a slave. Why? Because God's in charge. God has set the boundaries. God's called you while a slave. That's wonderful. Do you understand? You're part of the body of Christ. All eternity is open before you. The universe is your inheritance. What does it matter if we're a slave for a few years? Oh, well, if you get the opportunity to you know, be a free man, people sometimes gave up their slaves, you know, when they died, whatever it was, then go ahead and take it. But the point is, the trappings of this world are just that, trappings. And we are not to be so consumed with those trappings, but rather the truth of reality. The thing that the Greek philosophers struggled to understand, we understand now in Christ. James says a similar thing, James 1, 9 to 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Let the rich glory in his humiliation? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Lowly brother in his exaltation? It's like you have to understand who God is, who you stand before, and take your perspective from God and his word. Because a flower of the field will pass away no sooner as the sun. All these other things are just flowers of the field. Whether I'm rich, whether I'm physically a great athlete, whether I have the accolades of men, universities named after me, degrees, large families. I don't. Because as a flower of the field will pass away, all these other things are going to pass away. No sooner is the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. You get the idea? Short time. Short time. What we put up with in this life, short time. Are you a slave? Miserable. Painful. Short time. Short time. Philippians chapter 2 gives us the perfect example of the attitude that we're supposed to have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He considered this, yes, I am equal with God, Jesus Christ. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Oh, found himself as a slave. Short time, bondservant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Humbled himself. If it's not too beneath Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, to humble himself. And God says in Psalm 51 that humility of the heart is the sacrifice that God is looking for. He humbled himself, and then for us to do this is merely our due. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth. Jesus Christ was the example of someone who was willing to humble themselves. And you see it in this Philippians passage, but you see it in a lot of other places. For example, in John 4, you have the account of the Samaritan woman. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew," the distinction between the Jews and the Samaritans, they hated. They would, you know, the Jews went down and they would defile the worship sites of the Samaritan. And, you know, the Samaritans despised the Jews. And so there was this just incredible hostility between these two groups. And she says, "How is that you, being a Jew, think, you know, the ones who consider this, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" how could he be talking to a woman who is a Samaritan on top? Talk about filthy. Talk about defiled. In their mind, this was something almost impossible for them to comprehend. For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he turns it to the point of salvation. He turns it to the gift of God that is before her. He would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw on, the well is deep. But she kind of misses the point. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Remember we talked about the nation of Israel and what Israel was, and we talked about that flow of the Holy Spirit through time, the Holy Spirit flowing down through the generations, through individuals, through people, the Holy Spirit bringing life and understanding to people. Jesus Christ will give us a water that becomes a fountain springing up into everlasting life. That's the offer of the gospel. But Jesus goes to the Samaritan woman. He was always going to these people who were despised, who were rejected, you know, who were the low, pitiful ones. Remember, Jesus was not one who was born and raised up in some great palace. He was born in a stable. He learned the trade of a carpenter. His dad was a carpenter. You know, lower middle class, maybe, upper lower class. Not a high position. This was one of the big problems the Pharisees had with him. Right? If you're really great, if you're really somebody that God likes, or the Son of God, then why are you being so humble? What your humble birth? And they accused him of being an illegitimate child. Their understanding was somewhat darkened. But it was his humility became a stumbling block to the wise and the mighty. The humility of Jesus Christ became theirs. Do you see the importance of this point? Humility to the unknown God. We don't know who you are, but we want to thank you. We want to honor you. There is, in its essence, a humility there. Luke chapter 5, another example. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man was full of leprosy. What's full of leprosy mean? Well, this is not like one spot that he can hide under his sleeve. This is a loathsome creature. His ears and nose, maybe his lips had probably already fallen off. He was diseased. It was well advanced, this loathsome leprosy. He saw Jesus and he fell on his face. Probably didn't hurt because he didn't have any nerves left. Fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now here's the thing. Jesus puts out his hand and says, go away. No. Jesus puts out his hand and touches him. Do you understand what's being said there? He touches the leprous one. Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not regard it something to call himself equal to God. And yet he humbles himself and he comes down and he actually touches the loathsome ones. Plural. It's not just that leper in Luke 5. It's you and me. The broken ones. The selfish ones. The arrogant ones. The cruel ones. The mean ones. And he touches us and makes us clean.
Acts 17 says, and that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Okay. The word grope means to manipulate, to verify by contact. You know, it's like I'm looking for the cup. Oh, there it is. It's right here. I can feel it. There's a blindness that we're trying to work through. Man's coming to God is like trying to work through that blindness, that groping for him. You can't do that in arrogance. 1 Corinthians 9 says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law is under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. See what Paul's saying here? He's saying, you know what? I went out to the Swally. Those headhunters, the cannibals, and I lived with them. It's not saying that he became a cannibal or a headhunter, but he lives with them. He becomes part of their tribes. He's saying, I don't demand that people come to me as I am. I go to them. I will become as I can like them, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This purpose of the Great Commission, of bringing the understanding of who God is and what he has done to the world, filled Paul with such a humility that he would take on whatever role was needed in those people to get the message across to those people. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Cool. Matthew chapter 18, this idea of humility, you can just do a survey on the word humble and humility through the scriptures. It's going to be eye-opening. He says, in Matthew 18, he says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. See that inversion that happens again? If you humble yourself in the kingdom of God, you're what? Oh, that was just George. He was a slave. He was nothing. Oh, that was Michael. Nobody ever pays attention to him. Oh, that was Sally. She just worked as a, you know, waitress in some tiny little outback village in northern Canada. Like, whoever humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What God values is that truth, that unpretentious, not gilded, lay it over a bunch of lies, but the truth of our need for him, our place before him. And look, this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That is utterly amazing. They said, Jesus said, that he humbles himself for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. It was for that. There is a joy. There is a hope. There is a revealing. There is a blessing. There is a reward. And as God said to Abraham, I am your very great reward. How can you get something better than God? You want gold? He makes it out of nothing. You need cattle. You need hills. You need worlds. You need galaxies. He made them all out of nothing. And he is your reward. Don't hold on to that other stuff. That other stuff that you know, my name, my reputation, maybe my bank account, my whatever it is. It's not worth giving up the reward of God Himself. Peter, 1 Peter 5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, here's a key word that is so often missing today. Be submissive to one another. There's a humbling to one another. There is a serving one another, depending, whatever gift you have, be it a gift of a position that a lot of people see, be it a position where fewer no one sees. We submit, we serve one another and be clothed with, here's that pesky word again, be clothed with humility. You know, it's like being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, being clothed in truth. Because look out, God resists the proud. Maybe that's where we should start a study. What is pride? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Go back to Mars Hill. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That was the story of the altar. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Again, for the joy that is set before him, he endured the suffering and the shame, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He is a great enough and a good enough God to deserve all of our trust. Let's pray. Lord God, please help us to understand more and more of you. As your word says, give us wisdom. I think of wisdom as personified in the book of Proverbs. How wisdom stands, how wisdom calls, how wisdom is seen as the one who was with the Father from the very beginning. Lord, you are wisdom, and I pray that your Spirit would give each of us understanding more and more as we walk before you, and that understanding wouldn't just be an intellectual understanding, but would be an actual transformation of our spirits, that we as your children might reflect your character and your heart. And Lord, again, we come back to your promise that all of this, we can do all of this because you care for us. I thank you for that care and amazing love as expressed in Jesus Christ. Amen.